Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Sorry, I'm struggling with something in my throat. The scripture text is chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 17, however. So if you've found that and you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This has been God's word. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul has written this letter to a number of churches in a region called Galatia to deal with a problem. These churches are in the main made up of Gentiles, non-Jews, those who had not been under the Sinai covenant, who had not received circumcision, who had not been under the law, but they learned of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. They heard of his death and resurrection for sinners, and that forgiveness of sins and eternal life was offered in his name to all who believed. And they believed, and they were taught to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything was great. They were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then false teachers came in and said, no, the Apostle Paul doesn't have it right. He's not reliable. Actually, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to formally come under the Sinai covenant. You need to receive circumcision. You need to come under the law. And this letter is written to intervene on that. And in the portion that we have just been working through in the last few sermons up till this morning, Paul recounts a time when he had to rebuke and correct publicly the Apostle Peter. And he says, among other things, that they, speaking of Peter and himself, though they had been Jews by birth, though they had been under the Sinai law, they came to understand that a person does not have a right standing before God based upon practicing and keeping the law, but instead they only have a right standing before God by trusting in Christ and what he has done for sinners. And so they've put their faith in Christ. And he goes on to say that then as believers in Christ who don't have to live under the Sinai law anymore, that failure to keep what was required under the Sinai law does not make them sinners. That it's actually just the opposite, that if you believe in Christ and then you come under the law makes you a transgressor. And if you're a transgressor, it means you are on bad terms with God. You're not righteous before God. You're a breaker of his covenant. You're in trouble. No, he says that the effect of the law was that through the law, as it revealed their sin and unrighteousness, and as it held forth Christ as the one who fulfilled the law, that it was through the law that they actually died to the law. And having died to the law, that would make them a transgressor, not being under that law anymore, now in Christ, they're able to live to God. Their death was in the death of Christ, and now they are alive to God in the resurrection of Christ. Now, that is, as I noted in past sermons, that's a very, very dense, compressed statement of the gospel and other things that Paul is, very soon we're going to see, deal with in a much more expanded form. So you know how you buy those, at least every once, my wife used to buy these sponges and they were really small. And then you stick water in them and they go like that. So we've just been through the dried up sponge part. And soon we're going to get to the nice fluffy wet version of it that's much more expanded. But before he does that, what we get this morning is really, Paul's kind of having something of an emotional outburst with them. He's really pretty outraged with them. Matter of fact, what would you think if instead of me reading scripture that said, "Oh, foolish Galatians," I mean, what if your pastor got up in the pulpit and said, "You foolish Reformation Fellowship people"? I mean, this is really, really strong language here. So I don't want that to be lost on us. This is a very, very strong, he's really kind of wearing his feelings on his sleeve, if you will. So we want to get some of the sense of outrage and bewilderment that the apostle has. And he's bewildered that these people that he preached the gospel to, that they are actually seriously thinking about this false teaching that says you can't just believe in Jesus and obey Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus and come under the law. He's actually beside himself that they're even thinking about this. That's how outrageous this is from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And so, as I just reread it here a moment ago, he begins to address them in this very kind of emotionally raw way, very intentional way. "Oh, foolish Galatians." By the way, all of verse 1 is a single sentence in Greek, but it's whenever the apostle speaks in a very emotionally charged way, it tends to get so compressed, it's just kind of hard to make nice English sentences of it. So it gets divided up. The sense isn't destroyed in any way, but we kind of have to break it into pieces. "Oh, foolish Galatians." And when he says foolish, he doesn't just mean ignorant. Even though he is going to be explaining things to them that clearly they haven't understood as they should, but That's not the idea of foolishness. Foolishness isn't just, oh, there's things that I don't know or I don't know well enough. Paul's point here with them is, to whatever degree you do or don't know or understand these things, nonetheless, you should have known better than to actually be thinking that this could be right. You should have known better. There's no reason in the world that you ought to be giving a moment of your time to these false teachings. You have plenty of reason to have just dismissed it out of hand. He goes on, who has bewitched you? Now, essentially what Paul is saying is he's like, these false teachings, the fact that you are seriously even thinking and wondering whether these might be true, he says, it's as if someone has come in and cast an evil spell on you. It's as if someone's come in and practiced witchcraft, and it's working on you. Now, we don't take a verse like this and say, oh, well, we don't do a theology of witchcraft from this, but do you get the point? He's like, it does not make any sense. This is so outrageous for you to actually be thinking that you might need to go back and formally come under the Sinai law. That is such a bizarre thought that it's as if someone has put you under an evil spell. And if you think about that, what that means is Paul is saying the doctrine that you were being, that they were being encouraged to believe, he sees it as nothing less than satanic. Are you getting the implication? It's not okay. It's not okay to believe in Jesus and come under the Sinai law. To do that is satanic. It's bad. It's like witchcraft. Do you see how strong this is? He goes on, verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. There's a number of things in this little expression here that are make it kind of hard to interpret and translate. One of them is, what exactly does he mean by before your eyes? It's a little bit different expression than you might expect by doing something in person, but it seems, Paul seems to be here referring to his public ministry with them, that he was with them in person. And the idea then is that just as someone might be an official messenger to give like public notice of something. You know, my dad was always, when he would go to work in the morning, he'd always look at the public notices in the back of the paper. He was always, you know, but it's that type of a thing, some sort of an official public notice. And he seems to view and see that as a herald of the gospel, coming into out into the world with that message, that he's like an official herald on behalf of the law or the king, and he's making an official notice. Something important has happened, and the specific point of the public notice is the Christ has been crucified. That seems to be the nucleus of the public announcement. He, as a herald, was going out into Asia Minor and giving public notice, the Christ of God, the anointed one of God, has been crucified. And you might be thinking, well, why would he say that here? How is that, how does that point out how they've been foolish? How does that tie in with they must have been had an evil spell cast on them? This is the thought. Paul is saying, if one of the central features of the gospel message that I publicly proclaimed was that the Christ has been crucified. If the Christ, the King, the promised King, who was circumcised and was born under the law, if the righteous, perfect, anointed King of God was crucified, if he became a curse, nailed to a cross, then it cannot be true that those who believe in him would come under that same law, because he became a curse for them. That means they can't, and they didn't, and they won't ever be able to keep that law. It's the same thought as chapter 2, verse 21. I don't nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, through us keeping the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now he's back to that thought again. One of the central things that I announced was the crucified Christ. It does not make any sense then that you would think that it is at all possible that you would have to take up the obligations that only the Christ has been able to take up and fulfill. You see, believing that Christ took up the obligations of the law and fulfilled them in his life and death, that is incompatible. It's incompatible to believe in him and to undertake those obligations yourself. It can't be both and. It's either or. They are not compatible. So verse 2, he goes on. Let me just ask you this one thing. Give me an answer to this one question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, of course, we have to think about what does that mean? What were the Galatians thinking? You know, did you receive the Spirit? And don't too quickly let yourself get taken in with the Pentecostals and Charismatics at this point. Don't be thinking that they have a ready-made answer to this that we don't, because that's not the case. There's no question that in the days of the apostles, there were certain manifestations of the Spirit of Christ that do not take place anymore. They had a purpose. They were there for a limited amount of time. But even then, brothers and sisters, think of this. The whole reason why certain stories of what happened in the early church are recorded in the book of Acts, like the day of Pentecost, like Cornelius and his family speaking in other languages, like the raising of Dorcas, or you know, any of those phenomena that we read about in the book of Acts. The whole reason why those stories are recorded is because they were unusual. We must not ever get into our minds the thought that that stuff was just normally happening all over the place with every Christian. It was happening certain times, certain places, so that it was clear that the apostles were the appointed representatives of Christ. If every Christian everywhere is performing miracles all over the place, it's not clear who the apostles are, right? So these things were not as usual and normal and all over the place as Christians might think they are. Still, what then might they be thinking? Did you receive the Spirit? In other words, how do we know whether we've received the Spirit? How would you answer this question? And the most basic answer to that question, the way you know you have received the Holy Spirit, is if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe the gospel, if you believe the Word of God, that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and you believe its message of Christ, and you have saving faith in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. If you have at work in you the effect of the Spirit that you hate and want to put to death your sin, and you are trying and striving more and more to walk in the ways of the Lord, if you have in you something real and true of love to the living God, the real God, the God that's revealed in Scripture, and you have something of a real, true, meaningful love for God's people, if those fruits are in your life, then you can answer, yes, I've received the Spirit. Those are the effects and the works of the Spirit. So now back to Paul's question. I just have one question for you. I'd like an answer to one thing from you. How did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive it by coming under the Sinai law and performing its works, or by hearing the word and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing it? The answer that the Galatians are to give to that question is supposed to be obvious. But you should think about that too. How did you receive the Spirit? How was it when God began to work in your life? Was it because you saw and read the Sinai covenant and you said, whatever the Lord says, I will do. Sign me up. I'll receive circumcision. Is your blood symbolized on the 12 pillars set up at the base of Mount Sinai, Exodus 24? That's whose blood. Those 12 pillars are symbolizing the people of Israel. Have you said, I will perform whatever the Lord requires? Or did you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did everything to wash away your sins and make you right before God? However well or how thin you believed and understood that, did you simply believe that and you began to find and discover God's work in your life, loving God, loving His people, being committed to His worship, desiring to put off the old man and his life, put on the new man in Christ? You see, it begins with faith in Christ. That's how it starts. And this, of course, doesn't mean that we believe first and that then we get the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul's implying here. It happens at the same time. But often from our perspective, it seems that we've believed and received the Spirit when in fact God has given his Spirit so that we believed. But we can't pull these things apart in time. But this is the wonderful work of God. And this is what Paul's putting to them. Think about it. How did you come to have the Spirit? And then he comes back in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Are you foolish in this particular way? Do you really have this kind of foolishness? That having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see what he's saying? He says, if you have begun with God by faith in Christ and with the Spirit, why would you then go back to a previous era of redemptive history and take up that covenant in order to be perfected? If that was the way to perfection, why would God have ever established a new covenant in Christ? It makes no sense. It's like starting with the ability to text and then deciding, I think the real way to communicate is to revive the Pony Express. I mean, just think, in 10 days, you could get a message hand-delivered across the United States. I think we ought to go back to that. None of this texting stuff. We don't need that. You don't go back when God's moved forward. When God has sent his own Son to be born under the law and fulfill the law, both its righteousness and the curses that it requires, when he does both those things and dies and rises again, and gives the Spirit, you don't go back. No one decides to take their family on a month-long road trip and goes down and buys a nice new, I guess they still make this model, a nice new Honda Odyssey. And then, I don't know, gets to Albuquerque and says, let's trade this in. I think a Model T Ford would be better. No, you don't do that. Luddites notwithstanding, I know there's always a joy and appreciation for the way things used to be, but you can't be a Luddite on this. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What does he mean by Spirit? Why does he keep talking now a second time about Spirit? Because Spirit, the age and the era of the Spirit, was what the both the law and the prophets said was going to come. Even Moses taught this. He told the people of Israel, you're going to be under this law and you're going to experience its blessings and its cursings. But he says, after all that's come upon you, then God's going to do this wonderful work. And the spirits take that, the prophets take that up, and they talk about the era of the Spirit. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, right? The wind, Spirit coming on the bones, they come to life. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before Christ and Pentecost. We're talking about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. We see the Spirit of God in creation. But there is a special work of the Spirit that does not happen with God's people until Christ has died and risen and ascended to heaven. This is why you can read in John chapter 7, for example, the Apostle John, he says in there, it was not yet Spirit. And by this, of course, he doesn't mean the Holy Spirit didn't exist yet. He's saying that the era of the Spirit that the prophets and Moses talked about, it had not yet come. That awaited Christ's ascension to heaven and his outpouring of the Spirit on the church. This is why he keeps on talking about the Spirit. The Spirit, it was what was looked ahead to. So once that's come, you don't go back. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was or has been in vain. Interesting thing. It's kind of like, why is this here? Why are we talking about suffering now? But the Jewish faith and its practice was much more normalized. It was more officially tolerated in the Roman Empire. But this Christian thing, that was another story. It was certainly persecuted by the Jews. We see that all over the place in the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul, in his first missionary journey, what we see in the book of Acts, he tells people, when he preaches the gospel, he tells them, you need to be prepared to suffer. There's going to be sufferings. And so evidently these Christians, they suffered. They believed on Christ, and they kind of became the weirdos of the world. Misunderstood. They're kind of misfits. They're not pagans. They're not Jews. Not liked by many people. And he says, why did you suffer so much? Was it for nothing? Did you just suffer for nothing? But then he backs off and he leaves a glimmer of hope. If indeed it really was for nothing. In other words, he's helping them see that if you really go down this road, you have nothing. You're going to be cut off from Christ and his benefits. He's wanting them to feel very, very pressed up against a wall, backed into a corner in what they are considering. But then he leaves the door open. If really indeed it was in vain. In other words, He is hopeful, and he is trying to bring them back to a realization they've believed in Christ. They have life in his name. They belong to God's kingdom and God's people. You see, it isn't in vain. No matter what they lose in this world, in this life, if they have Christ, they have everything. See, it's not in vain. But it's not in vain because they have Christ, not because they have the law. More questions, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Here he picks up some of the expressions that he used toward the end of chapter 2. But you see, it's one or the other. These are not compatible. Why does God bless you? Why does God give you in His Holy Spirit a down payment guaranteeing you resurrection, glorification, and the new creation? Why does He give you His down payment by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Why does He do that? Why did He, when I was there with you as an apostle, why were signs exhibited to authenticate the message that you believed? Why did God do that? Was it because you sought to undertake all the obligations of the law? Is it because your blood was on the 12 pillars and you pulled through? You were the first people to do it, and so God poured out His Spirit? Or was it because the Christ had come and done it and you believed in Him, and that's why God gave you His Spirit and these tokens and signs of the age to come? You see, it's because the Christ did it, not because the Galatians did it, not because any other Jews before them had done it. Never did God give the Spirit, the Spirit of the eternal age, of the new creation, never did God give the Spirit in that way until the Christ had performed and fulfilled the law on behalf of His people. Once He did it, then the Spirit is given. That's the order. And any other blessings ahead of that in redemptive history, they were signs and shadows of the righteousness of the Christ to come. But they weren't the real thing. This is the real thing. Why does God do these things? That's His question. Is it what you did? Or is it because of what Christ did and you're trusting Him? And this leads him then to Abraham. Verse 6. Just as, in other words, there hearing the good news of Christ, what He had done, and what God promises to everyone who trusts in Jesus, when they did that, it was just like what happened with Abraham. God had told Abraham to leave his native country and people, to go to a land that He would show him, and that He would make of him a great nation, and He would give them a place to dwell in. And sometime later in the Abraham story, Abraham is very, very much wrestling with the reality that even though God has promised him all this, he doesn't have a son. And he tells God, you know, my lead servant is going to be my heir. How are you going to give me this stuff when I don't have a son? And God says to Abraham, he says, look at the sky. If you can number it, this is what your descendants are going to be like. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He just believed the promise of God. He had no idea how God would exactly go about fulfilling that, but he believed it. And trusting in the promise of God, he had a right standing before God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And that's where the Apostle Paul leaves us at the end of this text. That's how anyone in this room, anyone outside this room, the only way anyone other than Jesus is going to be right before God is by trusting the promise of God. And since Christ has come, the specific things that we are to believe and trust is that God the Son has come into the world and he became true man. He became just as truly a whole, entire human as you and me. And as a human, he completely fulfilled all the righteousness of the law so that he actually merits not just Canaan, but the new creation. See, Canaan was just a picture of that. But he has merited the new creation. And then all those curses that were in the law that would come upon them, you know, disease and famine and war, he fulfilled that. But not by being in a war, not by having bugs on his crops, but by dying on a cross under the wrath of God. All the righteousness that God requires, he has performed. And that's why he's been taken up into heaven in glory. And all the wrath and curse of God that any one of us deserves, he really experienced that and came under that as a man on the cross. That's what was going on. That's why it got dark. That's why there was earthquake. On that day, in those hours when he was nailed to the cross at Calvary, the wrath of God that is going to come on all those that don't know the Lord at the end of this age, it was actually for some hours in time being experienced by Jesus at Calvary in the place of his people. And if you believe that, then the righteousness of Christ is credited to you, and your sins are forgiven. Paul has asked the question, essentially to them, why does God bless you? I ask you, does God bless you? Has God blessed you with the Holy Spirit as a down payment? You know, just like if you were going to buy a house, you put some down to show that you're going to pay out all the rest. God gives his Holy Spirit to his people in this life the same way. Down payment. You get my Spirit now, and eventually, when Christ comes, you'll have glory and resurrection and new creation. Why does God give you his down payment of the Spirit? Why does God forgive you your sins? Why do you have a hope kept for you in heaven? Is it because of what you do? If you think that, then you don't have the blessings of God. You have the curse of God. But when I ask that question, why would God bless you, if you're saying only because of Jesus, his righteous life and death, I trust in him, that's why God blesses me, then God reckons you righteous in his sight, and your sins are forgiven. I hope every single person in this room has that blessing from God this morning. It's only in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray indeed that there would not be a single person whose heart and mind has not been gripped, if not in the past, today, with this wonderful, simple truth. And yet, however simple it is, we cannot accept it and believe it and trust it apart from your work in us. And so we do earnestly ask, please give your Holy Spirit, please give your Spirit to spouses, children, parents, friends, whoever that may be among us that don't yet believe in the Savior. And Father, we pray that as we come to the supper, that all of us who have your blessing in Christ and have your Spirit, that we will be deeply nourished with Christ as we receive him in bread and wine. Please give us your Holy Spirit in this meal. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.